This morning's reading is taken from Colossians chapter 4, and we're starting at verse 7. Final greetings. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one with you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Last week, we started looking at these final greetings in this letter of Paul to the Colossians. I entitled that message with a little bit of help from my friends, and this one even more help from my friends. How many of us still actually write letters? Some do, or quite a few. How many people dictated letters for others to write? How many actually wrote letters that were dictated to you? Okay, we've got some. Of course, today they've largely been superseded by emails, by text messages, or by tweets. But for those of us who still put pen to paper, the structure of the letter depends on its nature. Is it an informal letter to a friend, or is it a formal business letter to apply for a job or something like that? When Carol and I lived in France, at one time, I was involved in teaching English in a business management school and highlighting the different types of letter that you send. Now, there are different types between French official business letters and English official business letters. I'll just give you an example. An official business letter in French finishes like this: Veuillez agréer, monsieur, madame, l'expression de mes sentiments distingués. In other words, let me find it in my notes. Please accept, sir or madam, this expression of my distinguished sentiments. In English, we simply write yours faithfully. A lot easier, a lot more concise. No beating around the bush, but that's the way it goes. There are different structures in different countries. And in the New Testament, there was a different structure as well. The style, totally different. You usually found the name of the person who was writing right at the beginning of the letter. So if you look through the different letters in the New Testament, you'll have Paul and Timothy writing to these people here. And this one writing to that one, and so on. And then you get the greetings right at the end. Here in this letter to the Colossians, and we're coming to the end of it now, we've got Paul and Timothy writing to this church in Colossae. And at the end, we looked at six of the different people that are listed for us in those verses that Chris read to us earlier on. We noticed last week that these people came from different walks of life, different ethnic backgrounds, different social backgrounds, and even different genders. But they were all one in Christ. They'd all put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it was He, Jesus, who had broken down the barriers that other people raised. He'd built bridges to make brothers and sisters out of people who before would have been enemies. They would never have looked at each other, let alone spoken to each other, and worked together. And now, in these final four verses, I want to look to receive encouragement, basically, to complete this work which had been entrusted to these people in the Lord. First of all, then, friendships cross ethnic, social, and gender divides. Last week, we underlined the fact that there were three Jews and at least three Gentiles, if not more, in this list of friends. The gospel doesn't only bring people together from different ethnic backgrounds, it brings them together from different social backgrounds. Last week we looked at Onesimus, a runaway slave. But there was also Luke, a doctor. Now you couldn't get more different than that. A runaway slave, who, as I pointed out last week, was only considered as being one of the chattels with absolutely no value. If a Roman did something bad to his ox, then he was punished for it. He could maim or kill his slave and he got away scot-free. That was the type of attitude they had. So you've got Onesimus, a runaway slave, who'd come to know the Lord through Paul preaching to him in Rome. And you've got Dr. Luke. And here we go, a consecrated man who consecrated his medical skills. He seems to have been Paul's personal physician, as well as a close friend. He was a Gentile believer, in other words, he wasn't a Jew. He certainly was a fellow worker with Paul, who traveled frequently on his different journeys. Paul had a recurring illness that is mentioned several times, and perhaps Paul was his personal physician on his first missionary journey. Like Paul, he was educated, cultured. He wrote two of the books that we have in the New Testament. The quality of his Greek is absolutely brilliant. We have the Gospel of Luke, we have the Acts of the Apostles, which was also written by Luke, and I'm not an expert in Greek, but I'm told that the quality of his Greek was absolutely superlative. So he and Paul would have had great discussions together. We don't know very much about his background. According to the early church fathers, Eusebius and Jerome, he was born in Syrian Antioch. Some have speculated that he was Titus's brother and that he knew Paul as a student, but we have no justification for knowing that. Luke is mentioned three times. He's mentioned here, but he's also mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful for me in my ministry." And I mentioned Mark the disgraced person who went on the first missionary journey and then went home to mum. And that led to a split between Paul and Barnabas. We won't go back into that again. But here we have this reconciliation when Paul writes to Timothy saying, get Mark and bring him with you. But Luke was with Paul at that time. And then in Philemon chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, we read, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner for Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. So does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So, after joining Paul on his second missionary journey, Luke was with him for most of the remainder of the apostle's life. He was the sort of prototype of a medical missionary. Not everyone in the Lord's service has to have a degree in theology. Not everyone has to have preaching skills. Here was a man who had medical skills, and he used those in the Lord's service, not only to look after Paul, but I'm sure many other people as well. He gave up what could have been a lucrative private practice in order to serve God. And in return, God gave him the privilege of writing a sizable portion of the New Testament. He also tells us in those books that he did a lot of research to make sure that he got all the historical details right. So, that's Luke. Then we come to Nympha. She's the next person to be mentioned. Now, there are some, and perhaps some of you here have got older translations that translated Nymphas as a masculine name. And there's been all sorts of discussion as to whether this was a woman, whether it was a man. If it's a man, then we get it in his house or in their house, which is why I've given the different alternatives on the slide. This is in line, or the feminine is in line with Paul meeting at Lydia in Philippi. Remember Lydia? Terry Boyle preached about her a few weeks back. A very rich woman in the import-export business, doing or selling imperial purple robes. Very, very expensive to make. And when she was converted, she opened her house to receive Paul and the apostles. Nympha is along the same lines. We also have Prisca and Aquila, a husband and wife team who worked with the apostle Paul. The name Nymphas, adding a slight accent to the end of the letter, was probably introduced later on for cultural reasons. The Byzantine manuscripts use it. It's just a question of adding, as I say, a small accent to the very last letter. We find a similar situation in the book of Romans, chapter 16, where we find Junia. There are some people who've added Junius to make it a masculine name. Greet Andronicus and Junia, who are outstanding among the apostles. In the NIV, if you look at it, it's Junius. It's a masculine name. But as the ESV, the NLT, and lots of other versions have it, they use the feminine. And in fact, one commentator, Cranfield, says this: Junius was an unusual masculine name. In fact, this Christian name was so rare that the only place we find it is in Romans 16. And then only if we first decided that it is a man's name. On the other hand, the name Junior was widespread throughout the Roman Empire. All the church fathers, without exception, considered this to be a feminine name. So Paul sent greetings to men and to women, to his sister Nympha, and to the church which met in her house. As I mentioned last week, he was not one of those, quote, bruised and bleeding Pharisees who wouldn't look at a woman in the street. He may have been like that before his conversion, but as I mentioned, friendships cross ethnic, social, and gender divides. And Paul was open to working with these people. He was not a misogynist. People have got the idea that he hated women. It's not true at all. If you look at the evidence in the New Testament, it's far from being the truth. You remember Jesus' disciples when he was talking to the woman at the well, and they came back and they were absolutely flabbergasted to see Jesus speaking publicly to a woman. You didn't do that in those days. It was unheard of. Jesus broke with tradition. And in addition, she was someone who'd been married several times. And he says to her, and the woman that you're living with now is not your wife. Jesus broke down those barriers. The first witnesses to his resurrection were who? We looked in Mark's gospel at one of the home groups recently. In Mark chapter 15, you don't get the disciples mentioned once because they'd all abandoned Jesus and fled. The only people who'd seen him crucified and who saw where he was buried were the women. They were the first witnesses to his resurrection. Paul counted Priscilla and Aquila among his fellow workers. And he also commends Phoebe. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she's been a great help to many people, including me. And that's interesting in and of itself. I won't labour the point now because we've got lots of other things to see. But in actual fact, Phoebe, the word that he uses, a great help to many people, including me, means patroness or a guardian. Plutarch, a defender of a lower person. So she had a role which permitted her to help Paul in an official capacity. We come back then to what Paul has already said in Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. There's something for everybody to do. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this is neither the time nor the place to debate the question of women's ministry and so on and so forth. And I'm not going to go down that route because the roles are different in families. You can listen to Paul's message when he preached on Romans chapter 3 a few months back. You can listen to it online. And there are lots of other things to listen to as well. But it's a great shame to see that many people who profess the name of Christ hold on to distinctions and to prejudices, seeking to back them up by biblical arguments when there is absolutely no justification for doing it at all. You know that there are some people who hold on to distinctions of class in exalting the rich and dishonoring the poor. That's very often true of the so-called prosperity gospel, because people who are poor aren't claiming the promises which are in Scripture, we're told. But when you consider that the Lord himself was born in a stable, surely we can't say that the Lord promises that we're going to be rich in terms of material possessions. Again, I refer you back to what Terry Boyle preached on, with the rich young man, and he went through that in his sermon a few weeks back. There are many places where, especially in the United States, the place where you have the biggest divide is on a Sunday, where you have black churches and you have white churches. Should never be. Okay, there are ethnic churches in Ashford, there are ethnic churches in London, for reasons of language. That I can understand, but not for reasons of race. And seeking to address these issues in the past, I've been told that some prejudices run deep and have been placed in place for centuries, and therefore it takes time to get rid of these things. To which I reply, consider the Apostle Paul and his circle of friends. Who would have thought such radical change possible in the life of the Apostle Paul? He was willing to be a Jew in order to win Jews. He was willing to become or be like a Gentile in order to win Gentiles. That was the work of God's grace in his life. He became weak to those who were weak. He became all things to all men so that he might by any means save some. In these studies of Colossians and the studies in Mark's Gospel, there's structure, there's continuity, there's development. And all of us who've preached through this letter to the Colossians have sought to show how all of this sticks together. Let's then move then to encouragements. In the closing verses, Paul encourages Archippus to complete the work that he'd received from the Lord. What do we know about this man? His name, in fact, means master of the horse, not master of the house, but master of the horse. And in Philemon, verse 2, we discover Paul referring to him as our fellow soldier and to the church that meets in his home. And from the association of his name with Philemon and Apphia, many think that Archippus was possibly the son or brother of Philemon. And in any case, he was a fellow soldier. He participated fully in the work of the gospel. He sought to combat the false teaching that was going around the place at the time. And from the context, it would seem that his ministry was particularly carried out in Laodicea. There's reference here to this letter being read in Laodicea and to a letter from Laodicea being read in Colossae. That needs a little bit of explanation. Was there an unknown letter to the Laodiceans? We're not quite sure, but we do know that the letter to the Ephesians doesn't bear the title Ephesians in it. In other words, it was an open letter that circulated around the churches, and it could be that the letter to the Ephesians was the one that was written also to the Laodiceans. There's a little bit of local geography which is necessary. You see from the screen there that Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea were very close together. And we know something about the church in Laodicea from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. It's the church which was lukewarm, and the Lord is outside, knocking on the door to get in, and he's outside the church, and the people inside think that they've got it all. They're rich, they need nothing at all. And the Lord says to them, you just don't realize that you're poor, you're naked, and I wish that you were either cold or hot, but you're not, you're lukewarm. Now, the geography gives the interpretation of what that means. Colossae was situated on a river, and there were refreshing mountain streams that went into Colossae. It was absolutely wonderful. Hierapolis has hot springs, which were used for therapeutic reasons. And in between the two, you've got Laodicea, where there were no springs at all, no hot water, no cold water, everything was piped. And when it got there, it was awful. It made you want to be sick. And that explains what Jesus is referring to when he writes to the Laodicean church saying, I wish you were either hot, Colossae, or cold, Colossae, hot, Hierapolis, but you're neither. You're in between the two and you make me sick. Basically, that's what the Lord Jesus was saying to this church. But Archippus was there. He was ministering to that church. And I'm sure that sometimes he must have felt that he was bashing his head against a wall. He couldn't get anywhere. And the Apostle Paul encourages him to continue with the work that the Lord had given him to do. And believe me, when you've got a congregation that just doesn't want to listen to you, it's very difficult and very discouraging. You're seeking to go forward and teach what the Lord is giving you to teach, and the people just sit there and they don't want to know. That was Archippus. And the Apostle Paul was encouraging him to complete the work that you've received from the Lord. Persevere. We need encouragement. We all need encouragement. We can't deny that there are struggles. We can't deny that problems never happen. The ministry is full of ups and downs. You remember in the Old Testament, you have examples of exhaustion with Moses, with the people who just didn't want to follow. They were always grumbling and moaning. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to stone Moses, and he was their leader, to take them forward. You had Elijah, who destroyed the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and then afterwards he ran before the chariot of Ahab into the city, and he was exhausted, and he thought he was all on his own, and he said, take away my life, I want to die. Discouragement. Worn out. And we can be like that. We need encouragement. Our elders need encouragement because our elders are human. They're not superheroes. Go and ask Gary. He'll tell you that he's not a superhero. Go and ask Andrew. He'll tell you that he's not a superhero. They need encouragement. Leaders in churches face the brunt of Satan's attacks, both from inside and from outside. They have families who have to consent to sacrifices because daddy is busy. Or when he's called out to a crisis meeting, just as he's sitting down for a meal, Satan always tries to discourage by one means or another. Listen what Paul says to the Galatians. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. It's not only a question of financial reward, far from it. It's a question of encouraging. When was the last time you went up to the preacher afterwards and said, thank you for that message? I had a tremendous encouragement after preaching the sermon last Sunday that several people came up to me and said that was just what I needed. That really spoke to me. Thank you very much for bringing it. But we can do that for anybody who comes. We can do it for our elders when they speak. We need encouragement. When was the last time that you sought them out to express your appreciation for all the work and commitment and the hard work that they put in behind the scenes? Don't always have to be up here to need encouragement. Paul himself was encouraged and he sought to encourage others. But there's one person that I haven't mentioned yet. Paul speaks of his dear friend, his dear doctor friend, Luke, in sending greetings, and he adds the name of Demas as a source of discouragement. Philemon, verse 24, tells us that Demas was also a fellow worker of Paul, together with Mark and Aristarchus and Luke. But you turn over the pages to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas used to be committed, but he deserted the work of Christ for the world. And Paul was probably more disappointed over Demas than with any of the others. As I've said, he was a fellow worker with Luke. He'd been part of Paul's team. But now, as the Apostle Paul was nearing the end of his life, Demas had deserted him. And in actual fact, the word that he uses is, he's totally abandoned me. He's left me in the lurch. I'm cold, I'm miserable, I'm in prison, and I'm alone. He's gone. Rather than loving the Lord's appearing, Demas loved this present world. I read the following illustration of how it could possibly have happened. A man bought a new hunting dog, and eager to see how it was performed, he took it out to track a bear. No sooner had they arrived in the woods than the dog picked up the trail. Suddenly he stopped, sniffed the ground, and headed in a new direction. He caught the scent of a deer that had crossed the path of the bear. Minutes later, he paused again, this time smelling a rabbit that had crossed the path of the deer that had previously crossed the path of the bear. And on it went, until finally the hunter, out of breath, caught up with his dog, only to find him barking triumphantly down the hole of a field mouse. We start off well, but little by little, we get distracted by this thing, by that thing, and we go off at a tangent. We start off on the right track, following Christ, but then our attention is diverted to lesser things, and one pursuit leads to another one, until we stray far away from where we should have been. And we don't even realize that we've moved away. I don't know whether Demas ever came back. Scriptures don't tell us. Perhaps like Peter, who denied Jesus, he repented and the Lord accepted him back into the fold again. But I'm sure that when we look around, sometimes we think, wouldn't it be nice to do this? Wouldn't it be nice to go there? And we lose our focus in following the Lord. This is what the scriptures say. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. Unfortunately, in the churches up and down this country and other countries, there are many like Demas who've set their affections in the wrong place. And in addition to hurting himself, Demas did great harm to the cause of Christ. In abandoning Paul, he deprived the church of a valuable worker and robbed it of all the good that he could have accomplished had he remained faithful. Grace Fellowship has had more than its fair share of upheavals in its short history. Some wounds still remain, I think. And we all need to encourage each other to remain faithful and focused, seeking to encourage each other. That's what true Christian friendship is all about. So let's try and learn some lessons from the end of this book and from the whole book all put together. First of all, everyone needs friends. And I've put real ones. I'm not thinking of ones on Facebook. Real friends. People with whom we actually communicate face to face. We are not meant to be islands. We were created with a need for companionship. We may think that we're independent people, and some like to tell themselves that they don't need anyone, thank you very much. In fact, just down the road from where we live, there is a notice on one of our neighbours' doors which says, no cold callers, no religious bodies, we don't need anyone. That's rubbish. That is rubbish. There are times when all of us need someone. We may think we're strong, but we're not. We need someone to speak to. We need someone that we can rely on. We need someone to share things with. We need someone to pray with. We need someone to laugh with. We need somebody to cry with. We all need each other. The Lord has put us together in this fellowship as Christian brothers and sisters. We need each other. I said it last week and I'll say it again, this. We need to know that someone cares about us. When the mask comes off and the barriers come down, we need to open up. God created the church to be a community of interdependent people and not independent people. He uses the analogy of the body in Scripture. And we're all parts of that body, and we can't function properly without each other. It's impossible. Let's take our eyes off ourselves and look to the others. Let's look for ways of serving together. Get involved in the home group, get involved in the worship group, get involved in different aspects of the ministry, but let's get involved. And as we do these things, friendships will develop and we can pray together. Let's praise God for the friends that we do have. It's often said that we don't really appreciate our friends until there's a time of crisis. Life gets in the way. It's busy. Jobs change. People move. Friends can grow apart. But true friends are those who can pick up the relationship simply by a telephone call or by an email or by a visit. This week, can I suggest that you make an effort to express your thanks to your friends. Thank you for being there for me. I wanted to let you know that you're at the top of my list of friends, and I'll be praying for you. When you enumerate your blessings on Sunday or on other days, thank our Heavenly Father for our friends. Because understanding friendship deepens our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Jesus said to his disciples and to all those who believe, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my father, I've made known to you. You grasp the implications of what he says there? It means that Jesus loves us, that he accepts us as we are. He's willing to work with us despite our faults and stand with us in hard times. Our relationship with Christ is not one of formality, but intimacy. He's willing to be our friend. I haven't called you servants, I've called you friends. And that is pure grace. He's not offering to be our friend because of what he thinks he's going to get out of it. He's an awesome God. He doesn't need us. He's complete without us. We can't increase his power because we add our little bit. He's all powerful. His wisdom needs no improvement. His plan needs no refining. He has no needs for us to meet, and yet he stoops to dry our tears, to hold our hand, to give us strength, and yet he's our creator. And he does all of that out of pure grace and pure love for us. What a wonderful picture. What a staggering concept. What a precious gift. This book of Colossians, this letter to the Colossians, has focused our attention on one primary truth, and that is that Jesus is supreme. He alone is sufficient for what we long for. Muhammad Ali claimed to be the greatest. He may have been the greatest in this world's eyes, but he's surpassed by the greatest, Jesus Christ. He alone stands as the doorway to eternal life. He is the one who can make strained relationships new. He is the one who can turn enemies into brothers and sisters. He's the one who changes the hearts of self-centered people so they desire to serve one another. It's not Grace Fellowship. It's not me. It's not whether we vote to remain in or leave the European Union. It's Jesus Christ who is the all-important one. So where do we stand? Where do you stand as far as Jesus is concerned? Have you seen how great he is? Have you realized, like that woman at the well, having gone from one husband to another, seeking for love and meaning in her life and not finding it, you realize that it's in Jesus that you'll find the answer? Have you put your trust in him? Because when all is said and done, that's the most important question. Where do you stand as far as Jesus is concerned? I hope that somewhere, as we've been studying this book or this letter over the last months, that God has opened your eyes to this most important question. And if he has, I encourage you to respond. I challenge you, in fact, this day, right now, to say, Lord Jesus, you're the one I've been looking for. You are the King. I'm the rebel. I come to you not because I deserve anything, but because you invite me. And today, I gratefully accept your promises, take you at your word, and put my trust in you. Today, I acknowledge that my only hope of heaven is in you, and not in anything that I can do. Today, I receive you as my Lord, and as my Savior, and as my friend. Today, I place the reins of my life into your capable hands, because I can't guide myself. And if you make that commitment, then this letter of Paul to the Colossians, written all those years ago, will have produced great fruit. Let's sum it all up with this last challenge that the Apostle Paul wrote to his friend Archippus. See to it that you complete the work you have received from the Lord. Over the past 2 weeks, we've just considered these last few verses, this list of Paul's friends, Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus Justus, Luke, and Nympha. Only one, Demas, had given up and gone out into the world. And finally, he says to Archippus, what these others have done, I want you to do too. See to it that you complete the work that the Lord has given you to do. I'm not quite sure when it was produced, but we have this leaflet that Andrew preached through some time ago. Every member, a minister. We've been given a ministry. And so what Paul said to Archippus, see to it that you complete the work that the Lord has given you to do, he says to us today, see to it that you, each one of you, members of Grace Fellowship, or even if you aren't members yet, see to it that you complete the work that the Lord has given you to do. Without it, without you, the work won't get done. Paul closes his letter with a final word, saying that he's writing with his own trembling hand. He just signs off because he dictated the rest of it to Tychicus, and now he signs his own name at the bottom of the letter so that people would know that it was authentic. And he asks them, remember my bonds. He says, don't forget that I'm in prison because of my witness to Jesus Christ. Just because God's word is being proclaimed doesn't mean that it isn't hard. Doesn't mean that there won't be consequences. So please pray. Pray for me. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the end of this study and see the challenges that you place before us, we pray that we may take them to heart and that you will enable us to keep our eyes fixed upon you and that we may do the work that you have given us to do. We pray that you will forgive us our failings, that you will strengthen us for the task ahead. For we ask it in your name. Amen.